named 21 Pilots, and their band that's done pretty well actually recently. They won a Grammy this year, but they're still not that recognizable, evidently. Tyler was out with his family. They were at a place that was doing karaoke, and his brother-in-law dared him to get up and sing his own song that he'd written for the karaoke. He took him up on it. He got up there and chose the song that he had actually won the Grammy for, he and his partner there. Now, there's no concert sound system. You know, this is just a mic and a poor recording. But he got up and he belted it out. And a few people said, this guy's pretty good. But virtually no one, or at least not very many, if any, knew who was actually singing. Didn't know that the person who actually wrote the song is singing karaoke. And you know, at the end, there were applause, but he just kind of sat down without any fanfare. Now, some people wouldn't cross the street to listen to a group like 21 Pilots because it's not their style, but the same basic thing happened with a concert violinist in 2007. It was kind of an experiment. Joshua Bell, he had played for a crowd the previous day or 3 days prior, some of whom in the crowd paid $100 for their seat. And so 3 days after this performance, he performed an experiment in a Washington, D.C. metro stop where he played just like other people are playing just to try to get a few dollars here or there, people passing to and fro, and he's playing his violin. He's an extremely talented. He's playing the violin at a level that most people don't get to hear. And thousands of people just pass by without paying any attention. This guy who would be playing in front of a standing room only concert just a couple weeks later, and everybody's just walking past him. So why do we do that? Why do people do that? Why are we willing to pay money to listen to talent like that when it goes completely unnoticed as we're walking by? We don't even realize the talent that we would pay money for is right there. We just completely miss it. It's like we need somebody telling us this is important. Maybe by having us dish out some money in order to pay for it. Somebody says, free concert. We say, no, I have to pay for my concerts. I'm sorry. We don't seem to be the best at recognizing greatness when it's right in front of us. Sometimes we need somebody to kind of grab us by the face and say, hey, look at this. This is important. You need to pay attention. And that's really what the gospel writers are doing. They're not just giving us the facts. Sometimes I think that's kind of how we look at it. We look at it as though we're reading a history book. And even history books aren't just giving us the facts. But sometimes we kind of think that's what it's doing. It's just telling, it's just recording an event. But Matthew's not just recording an event. He's actually helping us understand its significance. He's kind of directing our attention, saying, hey, look at this. This is important. Do you understand who this is? Do you understand what he's just done? That's what Matthew's doing. He helps us understand the greatness that we're witnessing. And so, many of us have heard the story about Jesus' baptism before. But do we realize what it teaches about who Jesus is and what that means for our lives? Do we recognize what Matthew's doing in that story? Do we recognize that this regular guy who doesn't really stand out from the crowd, this guy who's just getting in the water, he's going to be baptized, that man is extremely important. And what he has done is extremely important for us, for me. So pay attention this morning. We're going to look at what happens to Jesus as he's baptized there in Matthew chapter 3. So you can turn there to Matthew chapter 3. In verse 13, picking up where we left off last week. Follow along as I read verses 13 to 17. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Now Matthew actually sets us up to understand that what he's about to say when he starts off in verse 13, what he's about to say is very important. The way he words that tells us that we need to pay attention to what he's about to record. The last we saw of Jesus was in chapter 2, and he was in Galilee. And then we had this brief mention of John the Baptist and his ministry, and all of a sudden we have Jesus coming from Galilee. And he's coming in a very determined way. He's coming from the north. He's coming to the Jordan, to John, and to be baptized. Now, when we heard about John's ministry, it just seemed to be in the area, the popularity. People were paying attention to him in that area. But Jesus travels all the way from the northern region of Galilee, which is pretty far away. He's determined by leaving there and coming to John, and his purpose is very clear. He's coming there to be baptized. That's why he's coming. However, when he gets there, John was trying to prevent him. He was trying to stop him because he believed that Jesus should be the baptizer, not the baptized. And so he says, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" And it's not as clear as we read that, but in Greek there's a number of emphases or ways to emphasize what he's saying here, the contrast there. We should read that, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" So the question that he has there, the reason why he's holding off, John, the Gospel of John, tells us that it wasn't because he knew Jesus was the Messiah at that point. So why is he preventing him? Why is he saying no? Well, think about what he did with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What he was focused on, why he said no to them. He was focused on the issue of sin and the need for repentance. So when the Pharisees come, he says, "No, you can't be baptized." And yet, with Jesus now, he's unwilling to do it, not because he sees a sin issue in Jesus, but because he sees a sin issue in himself. And he recognizes that he's not worthy to baptize Jesus. It's Jesus' righteousness that he sees. He understood that Jesus was righteous, more righteous than him, and he knew it. So how does John know that if he doesn't know he's the Messiah? Well, John is related to Jesus. His mom, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mom, Mary, are cousins. So it's very reasonable to assume he at least knew about Jesus. And he had no doubt understood a little bit about what Jesus was about just from that. But at any rate, somehow he knew that Jesus was righteous. He didn't have any reason to repent, so baptism didn't really make sense because it was supposed to point to repentance. So he's trying to prevent Jesus, and Jesus is able to persuade him by saying, "Let it be so now." When he says that, he's hinting at the fact that John had a point. John wasn't out in left field. John had a point. There was truth in what he was saying, but that it was fitting for them to do it at that time, now. The word "now," it implies that in the future it wouldn't be fitting. But right now it is fitting because, see, John's ministry had been going on for quite a while, but Jesus' ministry hadn't begun. And so John's ministry, his entire point to his ministry was to prepare for Jesus. So it was right for Jesus, as he begins his ministry, for him to do that in connection with John, that it would flow out of John's ministry. And so Jesus had come to fulfill all righteousness. And he was accomplishing that through and from John's ministry. In order to do that, John and Jesus, they had to initiate this. That's why he says it's fitting for us. Now later on in the book of Matthew, we come back and we look at John, and there's a couple different places where John the Baptist comes up. And Jesus refers to his ministry as coming in the way of righteousness, coming in the path of righteousness. So John was here to set the people on the path of righteousness. He was directing them away from their sin onto that path of righteousness. But Jesus is going to make it very clear in just a few chapters from now that if you want to achieve success on that path of righteousness, then you have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And Jesus is going to be very clear about how the Pharisees were meticulously trying to keep the law. They have to have a righteousness, though, he later says, that's perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus had to walk the path of righteousness. He had to walk that path all the way to the end, which was going to lead to the cross, and complete it so that the prophecy that Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 could be true, that the righteous one would make the many to be accounted righteous. So Jesus is really at his first stop on his ministry tour of righteousness, of a path of righteousness. And he's going to follow that path to the end that leads to a cross. So this is really in order for Jesus to accomplish the righteous life that would make sinners righteous. So he comes here to identify with sinners. He's walking their path. John was calling Israel to a new life. He was calling Israel to a new life. If you remember back to the nation of Israel, they began by passing through waters, right? They began, their existence as a nation began back in Egypt. They were leaving Egypt and they passed through the waters of the Red Sea. Well, John comes along and he's providing this group of people who, after they passed through those waters, failed in the wilderness and then repeatedly failed. He is now offering that group of people a chance for a new life, saying, turn from your wicked ways and demonstrate that by passing through these waters. Well, Jesus is now passing through those same waters with his people. He enters those waters to identify with sinful people. Remember, Jesus in chapter 2, it mentions that he was called out of Egypt, just as Israel had been called out of Egypt. Now the next thing we see of Jesus is he's passing through the waters, about to go into the wilderness for a time of testing. He is following exactly on the path of Israel. They are called out of Egypt. They pass through the waters. They go out into the wilderness where they fail the test. Jesus is walking the path that's necessary for him to walk, and he's going to pass the test. So Jesus is not baptized like everybody else at the time. They were baptized because they needed to repent. Jesus doesn't need to repent. He's being baptized to join with the sinful people around him, to walk the path of righteousness for them. And he's baptized as part of a way to fulfill all righteousness, to follow that path of righteousness all the way to the end and complete it at the cross. So he was walking Israel's path before that they had already walked, the same path, and he was going to succeed where they failed. And when Jesus says that, I'm not sure to the extent that John understood it, but whatever he did understand, he was willing at that point to obey Jesus and baptize him. So with the words at the end of verse 15, then he consented. Matthew, the way those are worded, Matthew's again signaling, okay, pay attention again. Something's about to happen. And what happens is that as Jesus is coming up out of the water, immediately as he comes up out of the water, and incidentally, again, that points to immersion, not sprinkling. But as Jesus is coming up out of the water, Matthew grabs our attention and says, behold, and then he says that the heavens were opened to Jesus. Now, it says to him there in verse 16, I think. It says to him, and that's not meant to suggest that Jesus was the only one that saw this. I think what it's suggesting is that they were opened with respect to Jesus. They weren't open because of John. They weren't open with respect to John or anybody else. They were opened with respect to Jesus. And that's a pretty dramatic moment. When the heavens open, something is about to happen. It's not a common occurrence in the Bible. So when it happens, something dramatic usually happens. And at that point, the Holy Spirit comes down. He comes down, and he comes down on Jesus. So this is really something that's describing a dramatic event. See, in the Old Testament, there are numbers of stories where the leader experienced this this coming on of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would rush on them, come on them, to enable them to do the ministry that God had for them. That's what's happening here. Jesus is experiencing kind of an anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit is coming on him to empower him for the ministry that he's about to do. He's being equipped. Now, it's not really clear why the Holy Spirit's in the form of a dove. It's not clear to me why he's coming down in the form of a dove. It could be just to describe the kind of gentle way he comes down. But I think it's interesting to compare this to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. In Genesis 1, 2, it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of waters. And hovering there, it's used elsewhere in Deuteronomy to describe the flight of a bird, an eagle. So in two places, you have the Holy Spirit mimicking the kind of flight of a bird over waters. And in both places, something dramatically new is about to happen. So if that's what it's signaling, I think it fits very well. So the Holy Spirit is essentially testifying about Jesus, saying Jesus is the Messiah that I'm now equipping. But that wasn't the end of the testimony, because in verse 17, once again Matthew grabs our attention and says, behold. And then we have the voice of God himself, God the Father, proclaiming, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Now that language actually should be familiar for us. We just went through the Psalms not too long ago. Psalm 2:7 says, it has God proclaiming, you are my son to the coming descendant of David. So here Jesus is just like in Psalm 2:7. He's being declared God's son. Now we've also seen that Adam was a son of God. In Genesis it says that. Luke specifically says that, Luke 3:38. Israel is a son of God, according to Exodus 4:22. David is a son of God, according to Psalm 89:27. So there's this theme of sonship in the Bible. You have Adam and Israel and David. And so Jesus is fitting along with that theme, and yet Matthew's made it very clear that Jesus is not just another son like those previous ones. He's the unique Son of God. He doesn't have an earthly father. And he says that he is the fulfillment of the title God with us. He's what that was pointing to. So all of these previous versions of sons of God, these humans that had this relationship with God, they were all pointing to Jesus and to his sonship. So they're all leading us to him and finding their fulfillment in him. Now, with all those previous sons, they were intended to rule. Adam was created, he was a son of God, and he was to rule over creation. Israel is even referred to as a kingdom of priests in connection with their relationship to the other nations. And David is obviously a king ruling over. So this final son is also the final ruler. So he is the Son of God, the ruler that God promised to send. But we should also look over, if you turn over to Isaiah 42... Isaiah 42 and verse 1. As this verse, Matthew is going to go on to quote in chapter 12. And it's significant for what God is doing here and what he's saying here. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, see a number of points of contact. He says in verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That phrase, in whom my soul delights, it fits with, very, very well, with the phrase, with whom I'm well pleased. And not only that, but we already saw that the Spirit was put on Jesus in this same way. So God the Father's words are meant to point us to this passage here. It helps us understand that Jesus is the servant that Isaiah was talking about, the servant that God is pleased with, the servant that he puts his spirit on, the servant who in chapter 53 is going to suffer in the place of sinners. So here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his role is spelled out by God the Father. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God, who's the promised descendant of David, and he is the servant of God, the one that Isaiah promised would come and would suffer in the place of sinners. And this is the one who is approved by God. God's declaring in front of everyone, he's the one I approve of. We see that especially by the term beloved. That term is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe somebody's only child. So again, the wording used here is to say that Jesus is the unique Son of God, the unique servant. So again, this is Matthew's major point. He wants us to see Jesus for who he is. He wants us to understand the significance of his baptism. And he's not just giving us the facts. He's telling them in such a way as to direct our attention, saying, pay attention to this. Pay attention to who he is. So I want to go back and just kind of focus on some of the things this teaches us about Jesus. So first of all, this teaches us that Jesus was determined. He was determined. Those first three verses, they make it very clear. Jesus isn't reluctant about his role. He's not like King Saul was. When God made Saul king, he was hiding. Jesus is very determined. He goes from Galilee up in the north, far north, and travels a great distance to take part and to begin his ministry. He comes to John to be baptized. He is convinced, and he even has to convince John, who waffles. He has to convince John to baptize him, and he does that. So he makes sure and begins his ministry. So he is committed. He's determined to carry out the plan of salvation that he had agreed with his Father and with the Spirit before he created the world to carry out. He's determined to carry out the plan. So he was determined. Second, Jesus was righteous. Now, Matthew doesn't say that Jesus is without sin directly, but that is an implication of what he's saying. He's telling us that Jesus is righteous. That's why John hesitated. He hesitated because of Jesus' righteousness and his own unworthiness. And Jesus is clearly resolved to fulfill all righteousness. He's determined to complete that path of righteousness. And again, when we think about John's attitude towards the Pharisees, that helps us understand his attitude towards Jesus. And remember, Jesus is actually going to use the Pharisees as an example in his sermon. He's going to mention them, as I mentioned before, as an example of how righteous you have to be, because the Pharisees were the ones who were scrupulously trying to obey God. And he's going to say, it's not enough. And then you have John here reading them the riot act because they think they're righteous. They're trying really hard. They're trying to be righteous, and they're sinners. And so John tells them that. So that's John's attitude towards the people that are trying their best in Israel. And then Jesus comes, and he says, I'm not worthy. That tells you just how righteous Jesus is. He is righteous. That's very important for this next truth. Jesus was a representative. See, the reality is we as humans, we have been failures from the start. We have failed to do what God created us to do. We sinned in the garden. We've continued to fall short of the glorious standard that God has for us. And because of that repeated and constant failure, we needed a representative. We needed somebody to walk this life, this path of life, for us. One to get it right for us. And Jesus is that one. He's the one who walks the path of righteousness for the sake of sinners. And Jesus, he's in heaven. He's in a holy place. He's receiving glory as he ought to. And he's not content to just stay there. He sees the plight that we're in, and it's the plight that we put ourselves in, and he gets his hands dirty in the muck and mire of our lives. He leaves heaven and gets in a muddy river to walk the path of righteousness for us. That's what Jesus is doing. Now, one of the things I think I want to point out at this point is that God has, again, throughout Scripture, he has these patterns that he has put in place. And we have a pattern of judgment taking place and people being saved through the waters of judgment. So we have Noah, right? Noah and his family, they're saved through the waters of judgment in the flood. The flood judges the sinners. And yet Noah passes through safely. You have Israel. When they're created as a nation, they walk through the Red Sea. They pass through those waters safely, but the waters come back in and judge the people of Israel. And I mentioned before that baptism has this violent symbolism to it of death and resurrection. Right now, the people are baptized and they're walking safely through. They're passing safely through the waters. But you know, Jesus is going to be back. He's been baptized here, but he's going to be back because he refers to his death as a baptism. It is the imagery of baptism that points to Jesus' death. It's through Jesus, the judgment that comes down on Jesus, that we're saved. So we're saved through judgment, and that is what baptism points to, a salvation through the waters of judgment. And so there's this picture that somebody has to come along and actually complete this representative role. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is our representative. Passage also teaches that Jesus was the Spirit-empowered servant of God. Sometimes I think we view Jesus as though he's just making his own decisions. You know, he's unilaterally acting as God the Son in his own power. But what we need to understand is that Jesus is the submissive Son, that he always submits to his Father. And so he, here, as a human, he followed the direction of his Father at every point by being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you know, that's exactly what Satan is about to tempt Jesus not to do. He's about to tempt Jesus to act unilaterally. This is the example of Jesus who, though he is God, submits to his Father and is empowered by the Spirit, and only he waits for his ministry until he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in very similar ways, you have the Old Testament leaders who have this same experience. The Spirit of God comes on them. And we see them acting according to their own agenda. You have the book of Judges, which is a textbook on people being empowered by the Holy Spirit, but who more and more and more just carry out their own agenda until you have the wild maverick Samson at the end of the line, who basically is just doing his own thing. And the Spirit of God still used him. But you have Saul. The Holy Spirit leaves Saul because he continues to resist God and do his own thing. Here you have Jesus working in perfect concert with the Holy Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit and he acts perfectly in the will of his Father. So Jesus is an exemplary figure in submitting to his Father and resting in and being submissive to the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was and is also, lastly, the divine Son of God. This is very clear in these stories. If it weren't for the infant stories in Matthew, I don't think it would be as clear. But it's very clear at this point that Jesus is not just another Son of God like Adam or Israel or David. He is the Son of God. And so Matthew is concerned to show that. He's also concerned to show us the Trinity. That becomes very clear by the end of the book. But here we have the three persons of the Trinity. We have Jesus, who's in the water. We have the Spirit coming down, and we have the Father's voice in heaven. Three persons, and yet there is one God. There are people who claim to be followers of Jesus who reject this. They reject the idea that God is one and yet three. They say that can't be. It doesn't make any sense. Because it doesn't make any sense, it can't be true. But what they say is, they admit that the Bible talks about God as Father, Son, and Spirit. They say it's just the same person. It's all the same person. You understand, that's heresy. And it's not a minor thing. It confuses our understanding of Scripture. It confuses even what Jesus is doing. And it doesn't make any sense with this story. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus isn't speaking from heaven. Jesus is not the form of the being that is coming down on him, the person, I should say, that's coming down on. This is clearly a manifestation of God as three persons, and yet there's one God. We don't understand that. So if you're sitting here thinking about ice or an egg, just stop. It doesn't make sense to us. But you know, we should expect that. If we believe in a God who's beyond us, we should expect there to be certain things that just don't make sense. This is one of those. But the Bible speaks in such a way that we can speak correctly. Even though we can't exhaustively understand it, we can speak correctly. God the Father speaks clearly to us so that we understand how to speak about Jesus. We speak about him as God the Father's unique Son. So the Mormons, rather, are wrong. They're not more than one son of God. And Jesus is not some created being who's being adopted by God as a son. The Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. This is the one who is the fulfillment of God with us. He is truly God, and yet it is not right to say that Jesus is the Father, or that the Father is the same person as the Holy Spirit. So this is one of those ways that we are learning how to speak correctly, not understanding it. We're not understanding, but we're learning how to speak correctly. Jesus is truly God, and yet Jesus is not the Father. Now, we can accept that, and we can learn to speak correctly about him, but again, we won't fully understand it. Jesus is the one who was determined. He is the Son of God who was determined to fulfill the plan that God had made for him. He is perfectly righteous. He's a representative for us, for sinners like us. He is the Spirit-empowered servant who came to die an atoning sacrifice for others. So that's what it teaches us about Jesus. The question we probably have is, why does Matthew tell us the story? I mean, does he just want us to be able to check off the list of things to say about Jesus to make sure that we have the facts straight? I don't think that's what Matthew, the only thing that Matthew intends for us. I think there are a number of ways that Matthew wants us to respond. First of all, he wanted us to repent. He wanted us to get a glimpse of righteous Jesus and repent. See, this is following right after the last section, which was all about repentance. This is not broken away from that. It has the same goal. It wants us to see, just as John did, see Jesus and recognize our unworthiness. See that we need to repent. That we are sinners who are in need of his grace. And like John, we should want to be the ones baptized. We should want to be the ones to reflect a repentance that we have. So if you haven't turned from your sin, look to Jesus in this passage. Recognize he's the righteous one. We are not. We're sinners. Jesus is the only righteous one. We need to look to him, recognize that he is the one that we need, and repent. That the righteousness that God expects is what Jesus achieved. And no one else achieves that but Jesus. So look at Jesus. Look to Jesus and turn from your sin. Repent. Second, Matthew wanted us to put our trust in Jesus. He shows us who Jesus is, so we'll put our trust in him. So we'll recognize that we can't save ourselves and that's why Jesus came. He came as our representative. He came so that we could be accepted by God because of what he accomplished. And someday we're going to stand before God and we're going to understand just how righteous he is. And then we won't be kidding ourselves and thinking that we're righteous. But now we have the opportunity to see Jesus, to see the righteous one, and to respond by putting our trust in the one who would live and die for us. He was our representative. That's why Matthew is giving us this glimpse of Jesus. He wants us to see Jesus and put our trust in him. So know that we can't get there ourselves. We can't be good enough for God. We need this one who's righteous. Now, maybe you are doing that. You're repenting and trusting in Christ. And I think that Matthew also wants us to follow John's and Jesus' humble examples. Jesus didn't exalt himself. He comes here and he gets in line with the other sinners. He's not a sinner, but he gets in line with all these other sinners. He wades out to John. And then John, when John's standing there in the presence of Jesus, he doesn't try to act like he's got it all together. You know, like, oh, I'm going to be showed up here by this person who's more righteous than me. He doesn't do that. He immediately wilts in front of Jesus. Now, just to be clear, the path of righteousness is not what we take in order to be saved. That's what Jesus took for us, and we're trusting in him to provide that righteousness that we need. And yet, when we're doing that, when we're trusting in Jesus, we then follow Jesus, and we follow him on this path. We follow his example, and his example is one of humility. That means that we don't have to be coming out on top every time. You don't have to get recognition or attention, even if you crave it. You don't have to be the one who's always right. I need to say that to myself so many times. You don't have to be the one that comes out on top. You can follow Christ and let the chips fall where they may. What 1 Peter says, he says this very well. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, it says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And he goes on, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's humbling yourself and entrusting yourself to God and saying, "I don't have to be the one to be recognized." But if you're the one who's always trying to look good, if you're the one who's always trying to be right, always trying to be the one that people look up to, you're exalting yourself. It's not humility. You're doing what the Pharisees did, and you're kidding yourself and thinking that you're okay. If you think you're okay, that you don't have any problems, you know, it's not my issue with this or that, you're wrong. You're blind, in fact. That's a dangerous place to be. You need to instead recognize life's not about you. Now, the chances are, if you're like that, if you're always trying to exalt yourself, you also have absolutely no idea why people just can't seem to get along with you. It doesn't make any sense to you. You have no idea. What in the world's the problem? It's got to be their problem. And that's the attitude that you have. It's their problem. They're the ones who are wrong. Look, if you take an inventory of your life and the people closest to you can't get along to you, it ain't them. It's you. Recognize that. It's humility that would actually take our attention away from ourselves to be able to see that. But if your gut reflex is to say, "No, I'm right, they're wrong," that is not humility. And again, I have to say this to myself all the time. This is a problem, to be able to say, "I'm wrong." It's important for us to recognize that. We do not want to be blind to this. That's what humility is. Jesus humbled himself. He didn't come to the Jordan blowing trumpets, even though he deserved trumpets. He went humbly. And he had no sin. John did have sin, but John didn't try to look like he was coming out on top. He wilted before Jesus. Practice wilting before Jesus. Recognize that you are not the righteous one. He is. So come with the kind of humility that he comes with and the kind of humility that John examples. So we follow their example there. I think Matthew also wants us to persevere in our faith. He wants us to get a picture of Jesus. And when we do that, he knows everything is going to become clearer. We're going to get everything in terms of our circumstances are going to become clear. Everything in terms of who we worship and who our allegiance is to becomes clearer. See, we should be, it's right to be good citizens. In fact, Christians should be the best citizens, because we should be the ones praying, as Scripture directs us to, praying for the good of our country and even living for the good of our country. But Jesus always comes first. So everything, when we see Jesus, it gives us the opportunity to see our priorities correctly. See that Jesus is always first place. He's always the one that we look to. Now, Matthew, when he writes his gospel, he is likely writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians, and he wants them to focus on Jesus, like he wants us to focus on Jesus. He wants us to focus so that we'll persevere to the end. The reality is, very often I think we're focused on a truth that says if a person's saved, then they're not going to lose their salvation. Now, that's true, but I think that it ends up causing us to miss out by focusing on it that way. It causes us to miss out on all the many, many passages in Scripture that are helping us, they're enabling us to keep going. That's one of these passages here. So our belief in eternal security, which again, I would affirm, sometimes the way we say it, it gets dangerously close to shipwrecking our faith on the waters of easy believism, where we tell people and think, if you just say these words, you don't have to worry about hell ever again. That is not the way Scripture portrays anything. That is not what it tells us. Instead, Scripture presents a Christian life, where we're following Christ, where we must follow Christ all the way to the end. Now, if we have had a work of God in us, as we've seen in Philippians 1, then we know that he's going to complete that work in us. How do we know if he is doing this work of grace in our lives? How do we know if he's done this work of grace in our lives? If we're following him. That's how we know. And we need to follow him. And scripture enables us to follow him. And part of the way it does that is by giving us a picture of Jesus so that we recognize who he is. It's Jesus' righteousness that keeps me from quitting. Because then I know I'm a sinner. I can look to Jesus' righteousness and know he's the one that I'm trusting in. It's not me that's getting us there. I can also look to Jesus and see his determination and know that that kind of a person, his determination, he's going to have the same determination with me. And then I also know that I should have that same kind of determination in following him. He's a representative. That means that not only am I resting in what he's accomplished, but I'm also following his course that he plotted. When I get a picture of him and see him, I know to follow in line with him. When I see that he, the Son of God, is depending on the Holy Spirit, I recognize that there's no way I can get through this life any other way. I need to depend on the Holy Spirit. And when I recognize that this one that I'm following is the true divine Son of God, then I don't have fear to keep going because I know he has the power to watch over me. So it's through getting a glimpse of Jesus that we can keep going. That's what Matthew wants us to do. He wants us to see Jesus. The author of Hebrews, I think, put it very well. In chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus." How do you run? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him. Why do we endure? Why do we consider? Why do we look? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Writer of Hebrews is saying, we look to Jesus, and that is the way God enables us to keep going. Look to Jesus and persevere and don't give up. There's another way that God pictures or gives us a picture of Christ and what he did. There's another way that strengthens our faith, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Through the Lord's Supper, we are remembering this act of salvation through judgment. The judgment that fell on Christ is pictured in the cup and the bread. Our participation with Christ is pictured by us eating and drinking. What we're saying when we eat and drink is that we believe and we're putting our trust in Jesus to save us, that his death provided forgiveness, that his sacrifice provided a right standing with God. We're saying we really believe this. By eating and drinking, we're saying we really believe this. And so what that means is we do not want to do that flippantly. We don't want to do that falsely. We don't want to say that we're believing when in fact we're not. So if you are not trusting in Christ, if you're interested, you're thinking about it, but you're not really trusting in Christ and you haven't been baptized, then just let the bread and the cup pass. And don't partake right now. We would love to talk to you about that. We would love for you to put your trust in Christ, to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. We'd love to baptize you. We'd love to by baptizing you, say that we as a whole believe your profession. We're endorsing you through baptism. And we'd love to welcome you into our fellowship. But if that's not true right now, then if you're not saved, rather, you're not trusting in Christ and baptized, then just let it pass you by. And that's not to say that if you're a baptized believer who belonged to another church, then you can't participate. You can. But make sure you're really trusting in Christ and that you've demonstrated that in baptism. Would the men come forward for the Lord's Supper? As they're coming forward, just want to mention that they're going to be passing out bread in just a minute. And I'd ask that you would wait to eat We're going to eat that all together. And we do that for actually a good reason. It's because we participate in this salvation together. That there is a unity that exists among Christians, and it exists, we participate in the same salvation. So we're going to illustrate that as a body by eating it together. So wait until I read Scripture before you partake. Now, I do want to say that there isn't anything magical happening just by taking this. It's not that something magical is happening. This does strengthen our faith. It does do something, but it's not this magical way that we're infused with grace. That's not what's happening. Instead, what's happening is that we, as we remember Christ, we are strengthened in our faith, and we are publicly professing our faith in Christ. Join me for a word of prayer. Father, we are sinners. And this morning, as we've gotten a look at Jesus, and a look at who he is, Father, it becomes even more evident that John would have likely responded to us more like the Pharisees than he would have responded the way that he does to Jesus, because we are sinners and he is righteous. Father, I pray that even as we take the cup and take the bread, that we would reflect on what you've accomplished for us in that. In as much as these things picture Jesus' death, and that our eating and drinking picture our faith, Father, I pray that it would encourage us to keep going, to keep persevering, because we are yours through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.